Good morning, North Park. How are we doing this morning? We doing all right? Yeah? It's grad party season. How many graduation parties have you all been to in recent weeks? Any? None? A little bit? Okay. Oh, I was at one last night, and it was great, but I was out in the sun all day, and so I'm feeling a little fatigued this morning. I didn't drink enough water like I should have. But anyways, we're continuing a series called A People and a Place. And what we're doing with this series is that we're looking at the Hebrew Bible and the storyline within the Hebrew Bible. And the storyline is carried along by two main themes. You could probably guess them based on the title. It's a people and a place. And we see these, if you were here last week, this might sound familiar, but we see these two themes in the book of Genesis, and then at the end of the Hebrew Bible, which is the book of Chronicles, and that these bookends, that they give meaning to everything that's happened in the middle, right? And that these two themes, they carry along the storyline of God. And the storyline of the Hebrew Bible is God's people in God's place on God's mission, right? So the storyline, once again, is God's people in God's place on God's mission. And so what we're doing, we're going to go through the summer months, the whole Hebrew Bible, but we're going to be using a wide-angle lens. We're not going to get really nitty-gritty or microscopic. So we won't cover everything, and we won't cover everything today. We're looking at four stories and four people this morning. So we're going to be looking at, the first story is the creation account. Then we're going to be looking at Adam and Eve. Then we're going to be looking at Cain and Abel. And then we're going to be looking at Noah and the flood this morning. So if you want, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. This morning I brought, because I feel like I have to do some kind of like prop or something. And so this is my, just necessary prop. So this is my son's Lego piece, TIE Fighter, super cool, right? Who loves Legos here? Or Lego? Who doesn't? I mean, like, Legos are awesome. The only reason you wouldn't like a Lego is if you step on it in the middle of the night. There's not a pain quite like stepping on a Lego. But we, as humans, we love creating. Legos give us the opportunity to take what is in our imagination and then try to make it a reality, right? It's like old school Pinterest, except Pinterest creations and, frankly, Lego creations never really turn out like we want them to. But that's beside the point. The point is that we love creating things. And we see this in the opening pages of Genesis. So if you have your Bible there, go ahead and turn to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, they describe God's creative acts. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a people and a place. And we're going to look at the 6 days of creation here. And in Genesis 1, as you're looking at your Bibles, you're going to notice a repeated phrase. And I'm going to open it up. What repeated phrase do you notice in Genesis 1? And I'll give you a hint. It happens after day 3. What repeated phrase do you see? God said, that's one repeated phrase. Yep. And that's important. Yeah, Jonathan? It was good. Yeah, it was good. Good here is the word, Hebrew word tov. And in this context, we can think of good as that it created order. And there was harmony. There was harmony among all of creation. Humans, Adam and Eve, along with harmony between the creatures, the creepy crawlies and the things that flew and the things that swam and the plant life. That's what this means. It's this picture. There's another Hebrew word. Perhaps you've heard it. It's shalom. Shalom is this term that we typically translate as peace in English, but it's more than that. It's more than just the absence of conflict or war. That shalom is actually not so much just an absence of negativity, but it's actually a very positive term, that everything is as it should be. Have you ever had that moment in your life? I don't know. For me, it's like I've had these moments where, like, perhaps I'm watching a sunset, you know, and I have an Arnold Palmer in one hand, and the kids are just playing you know, and it's just like there's peace. It's just like shalom. It's like this, this is how it should be. Those are moments of shalom. Nothing's missing. Nothing's missing. Nothing's out of place. Right? And so that's at the end of day six. On the day seven, what happens? We know that God rests. God takes a rest. Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested, right, from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. Holy means set apart, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Now that word is the Hebrew word Shabbat, and it means to stop or cease. And in fact, the Jewish people, they practice every Saturday something called Shabbat, where they stop and they rest from their work. And I used to think of this, and maybe you're like me, that when you think of Shabbat and you think of God resting on day seven, that he's like, he's taking a nap on his divine couch, right? Like building a universe is hard work, so he needs a nap. He's earned it. He's deserved his nap. But here's the crazy thing. That's actually not what it means. So if you want to, you can turn to Exodus 20, verse 11. This is super cool. So there's another place where the seventh day is mentioned. It's also going to be up on screen. It says this, Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day he rested." That's the same English word, but it's not the same Hebrew word. It's actually a different word. It's where we get the name Noah. The Hebrew word is Noach, and it means to rest. But it's different than the word that we find in Genesis. This word is also used in Psalm 132, and this is going to give us some interesting insight into what day seven looked like for Yahweh. That's God's divine name. It's also, you'll see his name. It's YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Not super important. Kind of fun to throw out at parties if you happen to be at a nerd party. But Psalm 132, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place. This is my place of Noach forever and ever." And then listen to this. What does he do? "Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Exodus 20 and Psalm 132 redefine what divine rest looks like on day seven. That divine rest is not him taking a nap on his divine couch, but in fact, it's him sitting at his throne, that he's sitting on his divine throne and ruling and reigning over the creation that he has just ordered and arranged. John Walton, one of my favorite authors, he defines it this way. His rest is his rule. That's what it looks like for Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Bible, our God, to rest. And so, what this means also is that Eden is his divine throne room. When you picture Isaiah 6, if you're familiar with that passage, and Isaiah encounters God in the Holy of Holies, Eden is like the very first temple of God. It's his very first throne room, and from that throne room that he establishes order and he brings peace and life. And in this divine throne room, we see shalom and we see life. And so I want us to pause for a moment to reflect on this. One of the best questions that we can ask when we're interpreting the Bible, when we come and we read it, is what does this say about God? And what does this say about God's character? So pause for a moment as we reflect on this, that Yahweh's divine throne room is a place of shalom and it's a place of life. What does this say about God? What it says is where Yahweh is, there is life. Where Yahweh is, there is shalom. There is wholeness. There is fullness. Yahweh brings life. And that was true in the Garden of Eden. That was true then, but it's also true now. So let's apply this really quickly to our life. Consider your story. Right, we're considering the storyline of the Hebrew Bible. I want you to consider your story. It's easy for us, I think, as humans, to focus on the barren places of life, the difficult places, the dark, the sad, and the discouraging. And those are true places, but they're not the whole truth. I've been told that I have pessimistic tendencies. I call myself a realist. But pessimism isn't reality. It's not reality because Yahweh is real. And Yahweh is working in my life, bringing light to the dark places. And so I know that some of you are going through some very difficult times, and I don't want to minimize those at all. But I also want to encourage us to consider, where have we been blessed? Where is God doing his work? And we can partner with him in that, but we'll get to that in a moment. Where is he generating shalom? We don't want to ignore the dark, but we also don't want to ignore the light. We want to recognize the light. The light was the first thing that he created on day one. Day two, he separates the waters above from the waters below. And then on day three, he separates the sea from the land. Perhaps you're familiar with this story. And then in days four, five, and six, he actually fills those places. So days one, two, and three are kind of like he's creating containers. And then on days four, five, and six, he's filling those. So day four, he creates the lights to rule the day and the night. Day five, he creates creatures for the waters. And then day six, he creates the creepy crawlies for the land. And then at the end of day six, he creates man and woman. You can read with me Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." We're going to come back to those terms. "So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then verse 27. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." We've talked about, I mentioned before, that repetition is super important. Verse 27, we have this word created. It's the Hebrew word bara, but it's used three times in one verse. That's significant. And repetition signifies importance, right? The point is that humanity is a high point of God's creative act. Perhaps you've heard this. But continuing on, God creates us in his image and his likeness. And these terms, image and likeness, are relational terms. Now, Adam and Eve were formed to be in relationship with Yahweh. They were also formed to be in relationship with one another. And it was this relationship that formed them, that they were formed in relationship with God, but in relationship with one another. I'd like to apply this to our lives as well. Relationships formed you too. Consider your story again. Consider all the relationships you've had, your parents, your siblings, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. How have they formed you? How have they shaped you? That we are people who were made to be in relationship with one another, and that these relationships, they shape us, and they form us, and they make us who we are, both for good and bad, right? In some sense, relationships have deformed us. It happens to everybody. So we're formed in relationship, and then we're deformed in relationship. So then the question is, you all want to be, I think, Jesus followers, right? You want to follow Jesus. You want to be more like him. And so often, I think, when we think of spiritual disciplines, we go to things like prayer, and we go to things like reading the word, which are great. I love the spiritual disciplines. I'm all about spiritual formation, which is essentially just becoming like Jesus. But so often, we miss something very crucial in our development as followers of Jesus. That if we're formed in relationship, and then we're deformed in relationship, how can you be reformed? Thank you. Yeah. That as followers of Jesus, community is essential. And the church is supposed to be that place where we can be reformed into God's image and likeness. There's a term, secure attachment. And some people experience secure attachment as they're growing up with their parents or with an authority figure. Some don't. But it's never too late to learn secure attachment. Secure attachment is essentially what I would like to say is shalom. It's relational wholeness and fullness. And that the church, this church, has the opportunity to do that for one another. To be that place where people can learn to be honest with one another and to share the hurt and the pain in their hearts without fear of being rejected. We all have that fear of being rejected. But the church, through the love of God, has that opportunity where we can show love and we can learn secure attachment one with another. Okay. So shalom is relational wholeness and fullness. And it was experienced by Adam and Eve. Like Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the garden and God gave them a function. To rule and to reign, much like a king and queen. King and queens have dominions. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. And this image reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia. King Frank and Queen Helen were the first king and queen of Narnia. They were like the Adam and Eve. And if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or if you've seen the movies, right? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, that they become kings and queens of Narnia. And that Aslan gives them a function to rule and to reign in his stead as what we would say, vice regents. Stephen Dempster says it this way: being made in the image of God signifies humans exercising dominion as God's vicegerents of creation. That's not a misspelling, that's actually a word. I prefer the term vice regents, but essentially just kings and queens. That we have that opportunity to rule and to reign in God's stead. And that's what it means, at least in part, to be made in God's image. Right? He makes them in his image so that they can rule and reign over creation. And so being made in God's image is relational, yes, but it is also this opportunity for us to partner with God. For Adam and Eve, it was an opportunity for them to partner with God. And it's also an opportunity for us to partner now. And when we partner with Yahweh, we have the opportunity to bring life. To bring life to our own story, but then also to the story of others. Now, I'm skipping ahead a little bit. We're going to talk about Abraham next week. But Abraham was a figure who was blessed by God. And we're going to see that. But the blessing wasn't just for him. The blessing was so that he could be a blessing to others. As you consider your story, how have you been blessed? And how can you turn that blessing around for the benefit of others? What unique skills and gifts and abilities do each of you have that you can use to help other people? We're remodeling our office, and we're moving the wall. Perhaps you've seen it. And, you know, we've done a lot of the work, which has been awesome, but there were some things that we just couldn't do. And I didn't ask for permission before this, but Steve has been helping us so much. And Steve Howard has gifts of being an electrician all his years, and he'll just walk over and he'll dedicate minutes, hours of his time so that I can have light in my office, so that I can have more electrical outlets, which you can never have too many electrical outlets. And Aaron said, you're going to need more outlets because there's only one in that office. And so he's using his gifts and his abilities to help. And I'm very appreciative. Thank you, Steve. And so when we partner with Yahweh, we bring life. And God has given us each things to have dominion over. But I also think that it's good to recognize what we don't have control over. Because oftentimes we can get ourselves into trouble by trying to control things that are outside of our rule and reign, and that just simply generates anxiety. Anxiety is generated when we try to control that which isn't our responsibility. Can you control your spouse? No. Can you control your kids? Nope. Can you control the political environment? No. What areas of your life do you have the power to affect change, and what areas do you not? And with those areas that you can't control, you need to let those go and to trust God with them. Because He is capable. He is capable of taking care of us. The opening chapters of Genesis tell us as much. So in summary, let's just really quick. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they describe the first place and the first people. The first place is Eden, and this is Yahweh's throne room. Adam and Eve were the first people, and they are kings and queens on a mission that they're given a function by God. And then at the end of chapter 2, there's shalom, there's wholeness, there's fullness, and there's life. If you've read the story, though, or if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you know that doesn't last long. So you can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This describes what is known as the fall. Okay, Genesis 3, we're introduced to a new character. Who is it? The snake. Yep. We're introduced to the snake. The snake, he introduces chaos. And chaos is anti-shalom, right? So Genesis 1 and 2, full of life, full of shalom. And then you have this tricky character. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Ah, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So the tree he's referring to is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the tree that Yahweh told them not to eat, Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So there's a lot that could be said pulling from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but just as it relates to the tree represents, in some ways, autonomy. That could be moral autonomy, that can be the autonomy that I get to choose for myself what is right and what is wrong, that I know what's best for me. I don't need his rule or his instruction or his wisdom. And so what do King Adam and Queen Eve do, right? You know the story, they take from the tree and they eat. They decide for themselves. Once again, let's take a moment to apply this to our life. That was them. What about us? Where have you decided for yourself? Where have you taken moral autonomy and decided, gone against Yahweh's ways? That's not meant as condemnation. We all do this in big or small ways. But here's my encouragement, that whether big or small, that when we step away from Yahweh's wisdom, that we're introducing chaos into our lives. And we need to recognize that Yahweh is a God who loves us and cares for us, and that His ways are the best ways, and that He wants our human flourishing, that He wants us to live lives of shalom and to create relationships of shalom. His ways lead to human flourishing, and human flourishing is what Adam and Eve wanted, right? They didn't want death or exile, which is what happens to them. Death and exile were their consequence, but they're exiled from Eden and they're introduced to death. And death was not in the bite, I don't think. Death was in the decision to take it for themselves. And shalom is gone, and in its place is chaos. And I find this really interesting. So they take from the tree. It introduces chaos. If you've ever been in a chaotic environment, what do you feel? Among other things, I think you feel fear. The chaos generates fear, and fear can very easily generate violence. And if you know the story of Adam and Eve, what do we see with Cain and Abel? We're going to look at Cain and Abel. But what we see is that very quickly, it moves from a place where there is relational harmony to a place of where man is trying to dominate man. That rather than allowing our function, what God has given us, to dominate the land, that we now try to dominate others. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4:1. Adam made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Genesis 4:2. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, what does Cain do? Genesis 4:8. You can look with me there. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel and killed him. When I think of the story of Cain and Abel, as I've been meditating on it these last few weeks, I see that there is a choice, that there's two paths for humanity. One is the path of violence, and one is the path of peace. And that these paths are a matter of orientation, of what we're focused on. Where do I get that from? Abel, he was oriented towards Yahweh, right? Now, at the beginning, they were both oriented towards Yahweh, because what did they do? They brought Yahweh, they brought him their offerings, essentially worship. Now, we're told that Yahweh was disposed to, he turned towards Abel's, but didn't turn towards Cain's. What was Cain's reaction? He got angry. And in fact, he moved his orientation from Yahweh to Abel. And now it became a matter of competition and comparison. And so what did he do as a result? He dominated him. And that was Cain's choice. And we all have a choice. Our choice is to dominate or to be dominated. And we can dominate in other ways rather than physical violence. There's a lot of different ways we can do that. But as followers of Jesus, what are we supposed to do? Which path should we choose? I think probably no, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23 says this. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, and he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And so when we orient ourselves, not in comparison to our brother, and not in an attempt to dominate them, but when we orient ourselves towards Yahweh, we trust in him. We trust that he is going to care for us. He's going to provide, and in fact, that he will set everything right at the end. Because he's a God who judges justly. Now, things looked bleak for Adam and Eve, right? They were exiled from Eden, the first place. They lost one son to death, one son to an additional exile. So essentially, they've lost both sons. And so if this theme of people and a place is going to continue, hope is fading pretty fast, right? Will there ever be a people of God? Will there ever be a place for them to dwell with Yahweh? There's hope. Genesis 4:25 and 26. "Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him.' Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." So there's hope. And then what we're going to see, we're going to look at Genesis 5. Hope is weaved throughout this genealogy of chapter 5. Okay? I'm not going to read the whole genealogy, but look what comes at the end of it. Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29. "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah, or Noach, and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." There's hope again. There's hope again that we have this man, and his name is Noach, and his name literally means rest. And in the genealogy, in the scripture right here in verse 29, that it says that he will bring both rest to us as a people, but then also rest to the land, right? You see these two themes running throughout, a people and a place. That is not just salvation for us, but that it is a salvation for the earth, for the land. His name means rest, and it's that same word that represents Yahweh's rule and reign, that same place that represents, the same name that represents shalom, and that he's a savior of sorts. And so how will he save? It's going to be obedience through God's commands, and you might be familiar with God's commands to him. What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to build a big boat because there's going to be a big flood. And the flood is like God hitting a reset button. Because what it does is it takes everything back to the beginning, the land and the people. And so Noah obeys and God saves, and God makes a covenant. Genesis 9, verses 12 through 13. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And when we think of like a rainbow, we think of that nice, pretty thing with lots of colors, and kids draw it all the time. But literally in Hebrew, this is like a bow that you would use to hunt something or to kill somebody else, right? Now, quick aside, found this interesting. What direction is the bow pointing now? Yeah, it's pointing up, right? And what this is doing, when God lays down his bow, for one, it's like this unilateral disarmament. Never again will I wipe out all living things, but more than that, I'm pointing the bow at myself. I think we see this in his son, Jesus, when Jesus takes our sin on the cross. So it's a reset people. Now, after the flood, we have a reset people in a reset place. Genesis 9:1 says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." That should sound familiar, all too familiar, because that's the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So Noah is another Adam, and it's all too similar. Adam ate from the tree. Noah drinks from the tree. What do I mean by that? Genesis 9, verses 20 through 21. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Verse 21, what does he do? He makes wine. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. The point thus far is to show that we have these characters. We have Adam and Eve set in the first idyllic land, and they fail. And then we have Noah, who's like a new savior. He's a new Adam. But what does he do? Same thing. He fails. And so he's not the perfect savior. But there is still hope. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going to pick up the story next week. But if I could encapsulate today's message thus far, it would be this. The way of Yahweh brings wholeness. The way of Yahweh brings shalom. And my hope for you is that you would choose the way of Yahweh, that you would choose his path of wisdom, that you wouldn't seek moral autonomy. Say, God, I submit to you, and I'm going to spend time in your word seeking that wisdom, trying to find that wisdom. Because it does take work, but I want to live according to your ways. That the way of Yahweh brings shalom and brings life. There were three questions that I had that were spread throughout this morning's talk, and I'm going to ask them again here. They're going to be up on the screen. First question, as you consider your story, where is Yahweh generating life? as you consider your story, where would you like Yahweh to generate life? Where would you like him to do that? And how would you like to partner with him in that? As you consider your story, where do you experience difficulty submitting to Yahweh's life, to his rule and to his reign? In a moment, we're going to just take a moment of silence that you have time to think and to contemplate. But let me tell you my answers just really quick. As I consider my story, where is Yahweh currently generating life? I think it's here and it's now in what I get to do in caring for North Park. That Yahweh is creating in me a love for teaching and preaching that I never had before, or that was new and kind of unexplored. But being able to explore his word and then bring what I find and hopefully apply it to y'all's life in some way is a place that Yahweh is generating life. And that doesn't mean to say that everything is roses and rainbows. There's difficulty. But the light, where is the light? It's for me. It's in that place. Also, as I get to meet and I get to be in your homes or around a lunch table and hear about what God is doing, is a place where Yahweh is generating life. For me, as I consider how would I like to partner with him, that I want to partner with him in caring for my kids. You know, as you know, I have four kids, and they're at a pretty pivotal time in their life. And I know that God loves them and cares for them. And I want to partner with him in generating life and shalom for them. And also, as he cares for this church, I want to partner with him in that. The third question, where do you experience difficulty submitting to his rule and to his reign? I think sometimes, just here's a really real example. When my wife and I get in a discussion, this idea that loving her is really the best thing. You know, it's so interesting that when I get in a fight or a discussion with my wife, what immediately comes to mind is Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And every time we get in an argument, that verse comes to mind, and I'm like, that's the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, I have a decision to make. Am I going to choose the way of peace, or am I going to choose the path of, you know, arguing? We could say dominate, right? Am I going to submit to Yahweh's wisdom in that? And so I would like us to just take a moment in this room, perhaps even take a 3x5 card out and write your answers. But we're just give a moment to the Holy Spirit to work and bring things to mind. So let's take a moment, and then I'll pray for us, and the worship team can come up, and we can sing another song to our Lord this morning. Let's take a moment of silence together. Holy Spirit, we believe that you are real and that you work in us and through us. As we consider these questions, where are you bringing life? Where should we partner with you? And perhaps what do we need to turn from and change our minds about? Would you bring those to mind, and by your Holy Spirit, would you empower us to follow through with that decision? God, even as I consider where is the light this morning, I'm thankful for this church body, that we gather together to worship you and to hear from your word. God, thank you. Today, thank you for this people. Would you fill our hearts with love for one another and for you? We pray this all in your son's name. We all said,